Morning, everyone. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you that we can pray to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you that we can come before you with boldness and trembling at the same time. We thank you for what your Spirit does in accomplishing that. I pray that you'd give us clear minds as we work through material that is perhaps difficult for us. I pray that you would encourage us, overwhelm us, establish us. And I pray you do this all for your glory and for our good. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, the talk is on the ships of Tarshish. That grabbed you right away, I understand. Observers of the American high places, American idolatries, tend to cluster in two groups, narrow and true, and broad and false. Narrow and true, and broad and false. And you can see instantly that there are two other possible categories, broad and true, and narrow and false. We need a third operating category out of those remaining two, which I would describe as broad and true. We need to enlarge our hearts so that we're broad, and we need to narrow our focus so that we love Jesus Christ and nothing or no one else more than we love him. Our idolatries would include consumerism, nationalism, paternalism, statism, pretty much all of our isms. And I understand in a convention this size and a gathering this size, I'm speaking about American idolatries, and I know that not all of you are Americans, but this is one of the things that we have to come to grips with. When God has worked in a particular nation, that nation exports what it has. When it has faithfulness, it exports that. When it has unfaithfulness, it exports that. Jesus talks about the Pharisees who encompass heaven and earth to make a single convert, and he says, when you make one, he's twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Missional zeal is not necessarily a good thing. It's what are you exporting, not the fact that you're exporting things. If you have a nation like ours, which is currently dominant, that dominance can be constructive or destructive, depending. And so consequently, this, although I'm addressing American idolatries, this is relevant to everyone in the world, I think. Americans, because we have to deal with American idolatries, and those who are not Americans, because you have to deal with American idolatries. That is just the way it goes. Those Christians who reject the idolatries do well. But when they are narrow and true, remember the category of narrow and true, when you reject idolatries but you do so with a narrow and true focus, they also tend to reject things that Jesus bought and paid for with his own blood. Jesus bought and paid for certain things, the nations of men among them. And when you're narrow and true and you say, Jesus, Jesus only, and we're going to focus on that and we're going to reject every form of idolatry, it's good that you're rejecting every form of idolatry, and it's good that you're worshiping only Jesus. But in your zeal, you might be rejecting and throwing away some of the stuff that Jesus purchased, some of the things that he bought with his own blood. They don't bow down, but they are hyper-scrupulous about what might be brought into the service of Christ. This is a relevant question for everybody who's associated with a classical and Christian school. What may be brought into the service of Christ? What may we read and study and appreciate and reject to the glory of God? Can we read and reject the work of pagans? Can we read and accept some elements of the work of pagans? What do we do? The early church father, Tertullian, asked hyperbolically, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Saying he was of the narrow and true school. We have to keep these totally and completely distinct. Augustine, in his great book on Christian doctrine, had a broader vision where he allowed how some of these things can be brought carefully and with caution into the service of Christ. Those who are narrow and true serve Jesus. They worship God the Father through Jesus, but they have a tendency to be suspicious and overly scrupulous about what may be brought into the service of Christ. Those who are broad and false are latitudinarian. Latitudinarian is a big word, sort of like delicatessen. Latitudinarian means that you have all the discernment of a high-powered vacuum cleaner. Just whatever's out there, we're going to accept that. Those who are broad and false are driven by a spirit of undiscriminating acceptance. Multiculturalism, polytheism, bring them all on. We can incorporate them all into whatever it is we are doing. This broad and false mentality says that we all travel by different paths, but we are all ascending the same mountain, that kind of thing. We don't need to spend a lot of time discussing the narrow and false option, the third option, which is the choice of a bigoted and sectarian idolater. He's the one with just one little graven image placed on one tiny shelf. So the narrow and false idolater picks an idol, and that's all he's dedicated, sold out to that idol. We don't have a lot of those around today. We have a lot of people who are broad and false, and in the conservative Christian world, we have a lot of people who are narrow and true. So, I want to ask you to prepare, ask God to enlarge your hearts. Is it possible to have a broad, all-encompassing vision? Is it possible to be broad and true? Is it possible to come into the world, to go into the world with a world-affirming, Christ-loving attitude, where you do so in a way that avoids all idolatry, and at the same time, you're not picking through all the details. Oh, here's a little thing, and we can't do that, and we can't do this. See, is it possible to love Jesus Christ all out without being a fusser? That's the issue. Can you love Jesus Christ all out without being a fusser? So, what do I mean by broad and true? I mean radical rejection of every form of idolatry itself, but principled acceptance of a transformed, previously idolatrous culture. I mean radical rejection of the idolatry itself, but a principled acceptance of a transformed, previously idolatrous culture. You may have had this conversation sometime or other at your Christmas pageant, which is, you know, the time when you get all the community and families and everybody's coming to see their six-year-old be cute. And you've got a Christmas tree in the school auditorium, and someone takes you aside afterwards and says, you know, that Christmas tree used to be a pagan symbol. And you smile and beam at them and say, well, that's all right. We used to be pagans. That fits perfectly, all right? Jesus Christ conquers all, and when we bring it to the bring it into his service, we are not compromising. When I today is Thursday, and it's not really Thor's day, and tomorrow Friday is not really Freya's day, and yesterday was not really Woden's day, all right? Why do you a Christian meet with people on Thursday? Why do you get together on that day? Well, because, as it says in Hosea somewhere, the names of the gods will be forgotten. The names of their gods will be thrown down and forgotten. This is not compromise. This is a sign of triumph. This sort of thing shows you how Jesus Christ works. So I mean that Jesus came into the world to transform the world and not to erase it and start over. Jesus Christ came into the world to transform the world, not to erase it and start over. When he comes to the dilapidated shack of human culture, he doesn't bulldoze the place and then start all over again. What he does is he comes into the house and he undertakes a remodel with us all still living in it. Nobody moves out, his contractors move in, and he redoes the whole thing with us still living here. And we have to learn how to discern what he's up to, what he's doing, what he's remodeling, what he's keeping, all right, what can stay, what has to go, and we have to do all this on the fly. This is how he is determined to do it. So I'm speaking to you as a transformationalist. I believe that Jesus Christ came into human culture. He came in media race. He came into the middle of things in the reign of Caesar Augustus. He came into the world in the middle of all history in order to start the remodel project. And he didn't make any of us move out. He insisted that we continue to flourish and multiply and do everything we're doing, and that's all right because he is the sovereign God. I am a transformationalist, and I want to urge you to think in transformational remodeling categories. In Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, it says this, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." All nations shall serve him. That includes the United States of America, and that includes the nations that some of you are from. All nations shall serve him. Tarshish was most likely located in southern Spain. We're not exactly sure where it was, but it was most likely in southern Spain. And the ships of Tarshish became a symbol of great wealth and great mercantile power. They may have carried ore and were closely related to the industry of mining and smelting, because wealth and glory are among the most obvious idols that unregenerate men can bow down to. Remember our Lord Jesus and his words concerning mammon. Because they are among the most obvious idols that men can bow down to, it is not surprising that Isaiah, the prophet, uses the ships of Tarshish as symbols of a sleek arrogance coming under judgment. All right, so this is a pagan setup, pagan ships, pagan power, given over to the service of mammon. And Isaiah in Isaiah 23:1 says, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste." He is pronouncing judgment on the ships of Tarshish. Isaiah 23:6, a few verses later, "Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle." These places where the ships are coming from, howl. Isaiah 23:14, yet a few verses further down, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." Wail, he might say, ye super tankers and pipelines. Howl, ye Dow Jones brokers. Rend your garments, ye managers of the global economy. Gnash your teeth, ye merchants of market share. And there's a certain kind of narrow and true Christian who gets all jacked up when you start. You tell them, let's blow up the super tankers. Let's not build the pipeline. Let's be done with all that stuff, because, after all, does not Holy Writ itself tell them to howl? Howl, ye ships of Tarshish. But wait a minute. Isaiah 60, verse 9, later in the book of Isaiah. "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them," they didn't throw it overboard, "their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Something happens to the ships of Tarshish from the early part of Isaiah to the latter part of Isaiah. Not just something happens to the suffering servant, not just something happens to the church, but something happens to the ships of Tarshish. It turns out that the New Jerusalem, that great city from God, the Christian church, the Apostle John at the end of Revelation says, the angel says to him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he showed him the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? It's the Christian church, without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. The New Jerusalem is a perfect cube at the end of the book of Revelation, 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia. What else in the Bible is a perfect cube? Well, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the shrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is a big temple. This is a big shrine. The Holy of Holies comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Well, it turns out that the New Jerusalem, this great city, as Paul says in Galatians, the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12 to worship. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. This is where our fundamental allegiance is. This is where our primary citizenship lies. We are residents of that city. Well, it turns out that that city has a harbor. The New Jerusalem has a harbor, and our ships will sail into it. It turns out that Jesus didn't sink them all. It turns out that Jesus did something to those ships, and it wasn't to blow them up. It wasn't to destroy them. The judgment that is pronounced on the ships of Tarshish early in Isaiah is a transformational judgment. It's quite striking, again, at the end of the book, at the end of the book of Revelation, that the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem. They bring their honor and glory into it. It does not say that they throw away their honor and glory because it wasn't really honor and glory to begin with. There's something wrong-headed about thinking that way, and I hope to get into that shortly. Richard Mouw says this in his book, When the Kings Come Marching In. Recognizing that God still intends to renew his creation, we must wait confidently for the appearance of the transformed city, when the ships of Tarshish will sail into the harbor, bearing silver and gold to the glory of God. This is what we are about. This is why you are here. This is what your school is for. The transformationalist approach is broad and true. It's as broad as the world, and it's as true as Jesus Christ himself. Think about it this way. What did the devil offer Jesus in the temptation? What did the devil offer Jesus in the temptation that was a temptation to Jesus? Well, one of the three great temptations that he showed him was the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth, Matthew 4:8, and the glory of them. The devil showed Jesus the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. Those who are narrow and true don't see the glory at all. They don't know why Jesus would have been tempted. They say, oh, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the despicable stuff. Well, if it was all the despicable stuff, why would Jesus have been tempted? It says explicitly that he took him up and he showed him the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. Those who are narrow and true are kind of disappointed in Jesus for not seeing through such an evanescent ploy. Those who are broad and false don't see the problem. Why would Jesus turn down such a good deal? Jesus refused not because he differed with the devil over the glory of those kingdoms, but rather because he refused to have them as a present from the strong man. He refused to have them on the devil's terms. It was not that he didn't want them. It was not that he didn't intend to have them. It was that he did not intend to accept the devil's terms of the deal. He intended to conquer the strong man. And when he had conquered him, Jesus explicitly intended and explicitly stated that he intended to take all his stuff. Matthew 12:29 says this, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The strong man is the devil, and Jesus is the one who binds him, and Jesus is the one who takes all his goods. A question that is too infrequently asked is this one. Why would Jesus want the devil's stuff? Why would Jesus want the devil's stuff? The answer is that the devil had a lot of good stuff. That's the answer. The kind of things that Jesus wanted. It was not that these things there was no need of redemption, there was no need of cleansing, there was no need of forgiveness. Of course, there was a desperate need for all of those things. Nevertheless, we ought not to we ought not to think that the doctrine of original sin, that the doctrine in the Reformation tradition that is expressed as total depravity, we should not think of that as absolute depravity. We are not ravening orcs out of hell. That is not the condition of the human race. That is not what happened. Absolute depravity is not the same thing as total depravity. Total depravity simply means that every aspect of a man's existence, his intellectual life, his emotional life, his spiritual life, every aspect of a man is polluted with sin, such that we cannot save ourselves and such that we cannot prepare ourselves to be saved. We need someone to reach down to us. It's like a glass of water with a thimble of ink. You put a thimble of ink into the glass of water and you stir it. The ink gets into every aspect of the water. It pollutes everything. It contaminates everything. That's total depravity. Total depravity is not a glass of ink. It is not a glass of ink. It is pollution. It's corruption. But it is not. It's not the outer darkness. This world is not the outer darkness. This world is not the lake of fire. When Jesus conquered the world, which he did do, when Jesus conquered the world by dying on the cross, he was not overthrowing a rundown orc tower. He did not do this so that he might carry off some filthy weapons and a few ratty old clothes. Jesus took away the glory of all the devil's kingdoms. Jesus took the glory of the devil's kingdoms. This is why the ships of Tarshish can be symbols of arrogance and slick wealth in the early part of Isaiah, and symbols of a chaste and reverent worship by the end of it. In between those prophecies, in between those comments by Isaiah, you have the glorious chapter 53. He has borne our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes the ships of Tarshish are healed. By his stripes human culture is healed. It's deranged, it's put right, it's dislocated, but it is relocated, it's put where it ought to be. It is human culture is restored, refurbished, forgiven, cleansed, clothed, and in its right mind. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation, the same attitude toward the kings of the earth. I mentioned this earlier. By the end of the book, what is happening? In Revelation 21, 24, and 26, it says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it," in the light of the New Jerusalem, "and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. But why do we think that these kings are so hot? Why do we think these kings are so hot? What about the presidents and parliaments and merchants and brokers and so forth? What was happening to the kings of the earth? What was happening to the kings and the nations earlier in the book? Just a few chapters earlier. Well, a strong angel invited the birds of the air to eat as much kingly flesh off of the bones as they wanted in Revelation 19:18. The kings of the earth came under judgment. Not because God says it's time to bulldoze this whole arrangement and have the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth be no more. He's not leveling this place. He is judging them, but God's judgments are death and resurrection judgments. That's how God works. The kings of the earth, earlier in the book, were asking for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6:16. The kings of the earth were under the judgment of God in the first part of Revelation, and the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem in the latter part of the book. The ships of Tarshish are told to howl. And when God judges, as it's clear from Ezekiel, as it's clear from Jeremiah, as it's clear from Isaiah, as it's clear from Revelation and from the apocalyptic sections in the Gospels, when God judges, he is not playing patty cake. Right? He judges. He judges, and he judges with severity. But the judgments of God in human history are death and resurrection judgments. They are exile and return judgments. Now, there are a lot of Christians who have, it must be said, a real contempt for American accomplishments. They have a real contempt for American accomplishments. This is an unscriptural way of thinking. It seems biblical because it's narrow and true. It seems biblical because it's narrow and true, but I don't think it's biblical at all. We should rather have contempt for the idolatry. We should have a contempt for the idolatry, but not for the accomplishment. We should have a deep affection for the accomplishment and contempt for the idolatry. So when you're walking downtown in any major city and you walk past the Apple store and you look in there and you see people standing at all the little desks and playing with the stuff and they're sacrificing a heifer in the back and you should think that the idolatry is laughable. You have nothing but contempt for the idolatry. But you should have nothing but amazement and affection for the accomplishment of... Can you imagine trying to explain one of these to George Washington? He would think you were demon-possessed. How many servants would you need to have in George Washington's day to do a fraction of what you can carry around in your pocket now? 100,000 servants, libraries, research assistants, musicians, hundreds of thousands of servants. And you can, and we have so many of them here that Patch had to tell you all to make sure to turn them off because your 100,000 servants can be noisy sometimes. Hey, give us something to do. Now, the idolatry is open and manifest. There are people who are technocratic idolaters. They worship technology. They worship computers. They worship money. They worship market share. And we are Christians. We love Jesus. We don't have anything to do with that. But we should have a deep affection for the accomplishments. Why? Because Jesus bought and paid for that stuff. Jesus came to transform human culture. Now, this is admittedly, I don't want to say it's easy, it's admittedly a high wire act, especially when the idolatry is of the accomplishments. It can get tricky. How can you appreciate the accomplishment and reject the idolatry when the non-believers are trying to weave them all together? But maybe the Lord wants us to grow up. Maybe the Lord wants us to make distinctions. Maybe He doesn't want us straggling into the New Jerusalem in some sort of tatterdemalion fashion. Maybe when the nations stream into the New Jerusalem, it is not a refugee column. When the saints go marching in, they're not walking in behind a bunch of push carts. We are not driving into the New Jerusalem with mattresses tied to the roof of our car. That's not how we come in. The kings bring their honor and glory into it. And that means we have to be engaged now. We have to make distinctions now. And we have to love Jesus now. And we have to love everything that He wants to transform. That's what we have to do. That's what we're called to do. Those who are broad and false, the latitudinarians, like what they imagine is part of this. But they are missing the whole point as well. They like the broadness, but they don't like the focus. They like how broad it is, but they don't like how Christocentric it is. They don't like how focused on the Savior it is. They think the gates of God's mercy are so absolutely wide that they can smuggle in whatever they want to. But the security at the New Jerusalem does not consist of metal detectors, but rather of an all-encompassing holiness. Revelation 22 verse 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters," again, idolaters, "and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." The lies stay out. The idolatry stays out. The sexual impurity stays out. All of that has to stay out because this is a holy city. But do not make the mistake of thinking that human accomplishment is unholy. Do not make the mistake of thinking that technological expertise is unholy. It is not unholy. How could it be unholy? The gates are so narrow that not one lie can make it through. The gates are so narrow that not one lie can make it through. And the gates are so broad that an innumerable multitude can stream through in a column 10 miles abreast. Acts 12, 21 and 23. Herod, this is a bad thing that happened to Herod. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. There's no complaint from Luke that Herod was dressed in royal apparel. There's no complaint from Luke that the people shouted and praised him. No complaint at all. What happened? The people cried out, "The voice of a god, not of a man," and Herod refused to give God the glory, and so God smote him. Here is wisdom. God doesn't care where the glory is. God cares where the glory goes. God doesn't care where the glory is. He cares where the glory goes. Now, a city can be teeming with idols, as Athens was in Paul's day, and yet retain something in their history that provides a foothold for preaching the truth. A city can be teeming with idols, shot through with idolatry, as Athens was, and yet have something in their history that provides a foothold for preaching the truth. This is what the Apostle Paul did when he preached that their unknown God was in fact the true God. Acts 17, 23. Paul comes, he finds an altar to the unknown God, and he preaches to them the God Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That is the God that you have an altar to here. But the altar that he took his preaching from, his preaching cue from, was not an altar set up by Abraham, and it was not an altar set up by Moses. The altar was set up in obedience to direction by Epimenides, the Cretan prophet, who had been summoned to help the Athenians deal with a very great plague. The plague was successfully stopped when the Athenians sacrificed to this unknown god that Epimenides told them to sacrifice to. Paul himself calls Epimenides a prophet. In Titus 1:12, he says, a prophet, one of their own, has said, and then he quotes Epimenides. Well, this is a letter to to Titus, who had the church in Crete. Epimenides was from Crete. The Athenians called him over because they were suffering a great plague and they didn't know what to do. Epimenides told them to sacrifice to the unknown god. There was an interesting story that accompanied that on how all that was set up. But Epimenides, the bottom line, he told them to sacrifice to the unknown god, which they did, and the plague stopped. All right, they did, and the prayer was heard, and the plague stopped. Paul identifies the god worshipped by the Athenians in ignorance. Right, this is, let's not gloss over that. It really was ignorance. But Paul says this god that they worshipped in ignorance was in fact the true God. One of the reasons why Protestant missionaries were so successful in Korea, in what is now South Korea, is that the Koreans had a most high god named Hananim. Most high god named Hananim, who was virtually unknown to the Koreans because they had to deal with all the local deities, the gods and demons and so forth that were down on their level. But the most high god was Hananim. The missionaries preached Jesus, the son of Hananim. Jesus is the son of Hananim. The God you do not know, let me tell you, has revealed himself in his son Jesus Christ, and he can bring you to a knowledge of the Most High God. This is different than trying this with Muslims and Allah, incidentally, because Islam is a Christian heresy. Islam has defined Allah as the one who can have no son. Allah is defined as the one who can have no son, so they've closed off that door. In Muslim lands, Allah is an idol. Hananim is an unknown god, as the Athenians had. The Athenians had an unknown god. The Muslims have a defined idol. Now, while this distinction has to be made, at the same time, we must not be superstitious about words. The Coptic Christians used the word Allah for God the Father, and it was their word for him before there were any Muslims. So we're not, I'm not taking any shots at the Copts for this. Now, Paul, in his famous exchange with the Athenians, says, quote, this is really interesting. Paul, in his preaching to the Athenians, says, quote, we are all his offspring. And he's quoting from a hymn to Zeus. This is a hymn to Zeus, Acts 17:28. This was lawful because there was a difference between the Homeric Zeus and his sexual hijinks and the Zeus of the philosophers. The Zeus of the philosophers was Hananim. The Zeus of the philosophers was like the Most High God that we do not know. The Homeric Zeus is the defined over, you know, he's like our Hollywood celebrities today. You know, he's bigger than life and runs around doing bad things. And people get their kicks out of reading about the bad things that their celebrities do. Well, the Homeric deities were like ancient celebrities, misbehaviors. The Zeus of the philosophers was Hananim. Think for a moment about the similarities between the Latin word deus, the Greek word theos, and the name Zeus. There are a lot of dentals going on there. All right, there's something going on. In fact, when the Septuagint was translated, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the name for God that was picked was Theos, but the rabbis who translated it came within an ace of using Zeus for that translation. But it's not Zeus of Homer. So this brings us, you might think, where is this bringing us? There's a plan here. This brings us to the God of American civil religion. The God of American civil religion. Is he an idol or not? Is the God on your money an idol or not? Is the God in the Pledge of Allegiance an idol or not? Is he like the Homeric Zeus, defined and misbehaving? Is he like the Muslim Allah, defined and idolatrous? Or is he like Hananim or the Zeus of the philosophers? I used to believe that the God of American civil religion was an idol, but I don't believe that anymore, in large part because of my study and reading on this subject. I don't believe the God of American civil religion is an idol. I believe that some people want to make him into an idol, but I don't believe that he is yet. I've changed my mind about this. I believe it would be far better for us to say that he is an unknown God, and that our duty is to preach the gospel to Americans, telling them that this God has made himself known in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The God you can't tell me anything about. If you ask someone to a generic theist in America, show me your money and which God is this? They would say something like, I don't know. Tell me something about him. I don't know anything about him. This is a placeholder God, a Most High God. This is a God from whom we have a great deal of distance. We are estranged from him. We don't know him. And the Bible teaches us that when people don't know their Most High God, it is high time we introduce them to him in the name of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. God has made himself known in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that there's no attempted idolatry involved. There really is. The secularists are insistent that we keep it this way. The secularists want that God to take on idolatrous definition, the God who cannot be the Christian God. There's a difference between an unknown God, who may then be declared and revealed by faithful preachers, and a blank screen placeholder higher being force, where all the citizens may project their own personal understanding of the deity with the tacit understanding that all other religions will be allowed to project their understanding of the deity into that same place, onto that same screen. That is idolatry. Right? That is idolatry. That insistence that we're all saying the same thing, really, Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Christians, everybody can just get along, and we've got a screen up here that you can project your beliefs about God and then get along down here. No. That approach really is idolatrous, and this placeholder deity spot is subordinate to the true God of the system, which is, of course, the state. At the same time, this idolatrous approach, this idolatrous attempt to define the God of American civil religion in explicitly idolatrous terms is really very recent. It is not the way it has been. You've been told the founders were deists. The founders of the American Republic were deists. At the Constitutional Convention, 50 of the 55 men there were Orthodox Trinitarian Christians. The founders were not deists. One who arguably was a deist, Thomas Jefferson, had to hide the fact that he was because the population was so explicitly Christian. And Thomas Jefferson, for a deist, sounds far more Christian to me in many of his pronouncements than many Orthodox Trinitarian Christians today do. This approach, this redefinition, this revisionist history really is very recent. Paul preached the God that Epimenides had the Athenians sacrifice to centuries before. So Athens is teeming with idols everywhere, explicit idols, and then there's one altar to an unknown God that Epimenides had them sacrifice to centuries before. Paul thought that that was enough to work with. Paul thought, he didn't go through, it says that he was grieved by all the idolatry. His spirit was vexed because of all the idolatry. It was not that Paul didn't see or didn't notice. He was not in the broad and false category. The idolatry really upset him. But when he found the altar of the unknown God set up centuries before, and it was one altar out of numerous altars in the city, Paul said, I can work with that. Let me preach him to you. If he did that, why cannot Christian preachers, why cannot Christian classical schools declare that the God on our money, the one in whom we trust, gave us his son so that we might genuinely trust in him? The God whom you do not know, I declare to you. Why can't we do that? Why can we not preach that the phrase under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance in the 1950s in response to pressure by evangelicals who were talking about the true God? Now, there's some things that we just really need to remember. One of the things that just astonishes me is, evangelicalism has two camps. If there's a mansion of, there are the two wings. One is sort of the sober vertebrate camp. There's the sober, theologically minded, grounded camp of evangelicalism. There's that wing. And then there's the Barnum and Bailey wing of evangelicalism. And admittedly, the Barnum and Bailey wing of evangelicalism, you can't make this stuff up, and you just, I'm with them, right? Okay. And you walk into a Jesus junk store, and you say, do you have any books? No, we have CDs, we have plaques, we have T-shirts, we have candles, we have scented candles, we have a shelf of books in the back. And they're 15-point font, thick paper, wide margins. Somebody might accidentally read a word or something. We're trying to guard the. So we've got a problem. Did you know? And you say, well, there's the National Association of Evangelicals is connected to that Barnum and Bailey wing, and everything's just so loosey-goosey, and nobody has any standards anymore. Did you know that in the 1940s, in the late 40s and early 50s, one of the principal agenda items of the National Association of Evangelicals was to pass a constitutional amendment to the United States Constitution declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ? That was evangelicals. That was evangelicalism when I was a boy. When I was a boy, that was going on. Billy Graham wanted Dwight Eisenhower to attend church during the campaign, during the presidential campaign, which Dwight Eisenhower refused to do because he said it would be too photo-oppy. I don't want to look like I'm posturing. I don't want to look like I'm going to church to get votes. But 2 weeks after the inauguration, a couple weeks after the inauguration, Dwight Eisenhower was baptized by Billy Graham in the White House. And Dwight Eisenhower's pastor floated the idea, we need to put under God into the Pledge of Allegiance. And this is the same era when evangelicals are agitating for the lordship of Jesus Christ to be acknowledged in our Constitution. This was not a generic idol god. This was not a generic approach to idolatry. Now, we are under a great deal of pressure to pretend that we are just one more special interest group, and in the Barnum and Bailey wing of evangelicalism, we've accepted that. We've said, okay, we need to influence public, to the extent that we influence public affairs at all, we have to do it on the same basis, on the same footing, with the same principles that big tobacco and the gun lobby and the green lobby and so forth get their business done. We are an interest group. We want a place at the table, and so we have to agitate for what we want. I don't want a place at the table. Who's the cook? Who's in charge? What's the menu? What's the recipe? I want to serve Jesus Christ. But I want to serve Jesus Christ only because he is the Lord of heaven and earth and everything in it. See, this is broad and true. Jesus is the way to the Father. So the only way for a nation to be under God is through some form of a mediator. It's not possible to be under God without a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. It is the job of Christian preachers. It is the job of Christian teachers. It is the job of Christian educators to declare to our lost culture what you did not know is now made manifest. It is not the task of legislators. This is the task of the Christian church. This is the task of preachers, teachers, educators. This is what we declare. We don't get the we don't make it true. Jesus is not running for anything. We're not trying to get him elected. Someone might say, well, you can't just up and declare that Jesus is the Son of this God. And I would say, why can't we? Well, because Congress didn't, or the Supreme Court didn't, or the President didn't. And I'd say, you know what? Jesus doesn't need any of that stuff. And they say, why doesn't he need any of that stuff? And you say, because he rose from the dead. That's why he doesn't need any of this stuff. He rose from the dead. If the authorities didn't want the public ramifications of Christ's lordship to be applied to absolutely everything, they should not have crucified him in public. This can't be shushed up. This can't be hidden away. It was not done in a corner, as the Apostle Paul says. That Jesus Christ was crucified in the public square, and he bled in the public square, and he thereby purchased the public square. And he rose from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds of people, and he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into the heaven, Daniel 7 says he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was given universal dominion that all nations and kingdoms should serve him. And in the Great Commission, he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been what? Has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. When we do this, we are not surrendering the exclusive claims that Christ places on the title of Lord. This proclamation fills up the space that idolaters have wanted to create for any God as you conceive him, her, it to be. We are preaching Christ, the only way to salvation. We want Jesus to be recognized as Lord, and we want him to be recognized as Lord by Americans. In this task, we are not starting from scratch. We have a lot more Christian heritage to draw on than Paul did with the Athenians. Paul had a faithful, glimmering, dim witness that he found that one ember, and he blew it into flame, and he preached the gospel. We have a lot more than that. And we have a lot more faithfulness, a lot more recent than that. We are drilling, when we declare these things, we are drilling deep into the collective memory of Americans. There was a time when this God, unknown to this current generation, was known to our fathers. This God was known to our fathers. He was known to our people. Our laws presupposed him. So how do we get back there? We get there through Jesus. Jesus is the only way to any good thing. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. But Jesus is not only the way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to anything good. Anything good. Jesus is the only way to a good understanding of our history. Jesus is the only way to a good understanding of your school's role in your community. Jesus is the only way to wisdom. Jesus is the only way to orientation in a world full of pandemonium. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and he's also the only way to anything good and true. This is transformationalist. If God can do to the ships of Tarshish what God does to them, if God can do for the kings of the earth what he does in the book of Revelation, if God can do these remarkable things, then why cannot God do this for us? Is his arm too short now? Is he exhausted? Is he tired? Has he given up? Did his promises have an expiration date? Is Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father? Now the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father emeritus? Is Jesus retired? Have the nations, is God no longer interested in the nations of men? Is God no longer interested in calling men and women and boys and girls to salvation? No. Jesus died, purchased the nations of men with his own blood. He will have them. Fuzzy thinking loves to hide from true accountability, and it loves to do this in self-generated confusions. It can sound very humble to say that we just don't know. But when you don't know about God, you have left the door open to a preacher of the everlasting gospel, someone who does know. If you say, it's not true, all right, I defy all of that, then you're an atheist, a functional atheist, you're a secularist, you are setting yourself up against the proclamation of the gospel. If you retreat from dogmatic atheism and you retreat to some form of agnosticism, well, I just don't know about this God. I don't know about what you're saying. The God that you're referring to, he's an unknown God. And you should say, but not to us. He's not unknown to us. He's revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. And the God whom you claim to not know anything about, I now declare to you. And at that point, they can't say, oh no, he's not like that at all. Because they just told you 5 minutes before that they didn't know anything about him. Right? Dogmatic agnosticism is an oxymoron. An agnostic cannot say, we can know nothing about God whatever, but we do know that if he exists, he cannot reveal himself to men. And you say, how do you learn that? How do you get that information about God? You just told me you don't know anything about God, and there's no way of learning anything about God. And how did you learn that God cannot be known? How did you learn that God cannot reveal himself? You said, I don't know. I think you should just stop talking at that point. And it sounds, many people prefer to use the Greek phrase, agnostic, that was coined by Thomas Huxley. An agnostic is someone who does not know. I'd prefer that we move to the Latin term for it, which is ignoramus. I don't know. I don't know. And then you say, well, please have a seat. Here's a bulletin. Let me preach to you. Let me declare him to you. The problem is not secularists who claim not to know. The problem is Christians who claim not to know. How did we get there? How did we get to that place where we say God is God and Jesus is Lord in the recesses of my heart? Jesus is Lord behind my eyeballs and between my ears and there only. No. The claims of Jesus Christ are total. The claims of Jesus Christ are total. His transformational work is total. He purchased the nations of men, all of them. He didn't die for the sins of North America. He died for the sins of North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa. Jesus died to secure the nations of men. That was the mission. That was the goal. He told us. This is, preach the gospel at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Preach the gospel, he says, to every creature. Every creature. Preach it to everybody. And what you're preaching is not a private cult mystery religion sort of thing. This is not a spark of divinity that we are offering to share so that you have something to tuck away in your heart. That's not how this works. Jesus Christ died for men and women, and it's not possible to die for men and women without dying for their cultures. Culture, as Henry Van Til put it, is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. We are a corporate social body. And our God, if it's an idol, or if it's the true God, our God is going to be the center of what we are doing, the center of what we are about. As Paul, the psalmist says in Psalm 115, they have idols, they have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, noses, but they smell not. And he goes through this list, and he says, those who make them are like unto them. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. We are Christians. We worship God the Father. We worship God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do so in the name of Jesus. This helps us understand, we have to come to understand, that Jesus Christ is the light, and Jesus Christ shines into every dark place. We cannot say there's certain kinds of dark places, political dark places, or cultural dark places, or social dark places, where Jesus doesn't shine. The claims of Jesus Christ are total. If you're not prepared to accept that the claims of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, are not total, and if you're not prepared to accept that the claims of Jesus Christ encompass everything that you're about in your school, the entire curriculum, every subject, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, and then when the kids go home, Jesus is Lord there too. If you're not prepared to accept that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your school and the Lord of the curriculum and the Lord of history and the Lord of mathematics and the Lord of grammar and the Lord of all of these things that you do, if he's not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. And if he's not the Lord at all, you honestly, between us, need to find another religion. Give up on this one. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of the whole deal. You say, is he Lord of the sin as well? Yes, he's Lord of the sin as well. He's the one who has the authority to purge it. He's the one, because he's Lord of sin, he's the one who has the authority to forgive it. Is he the Lord of the ships of Tarshish? Yes, he is. He bought every last one of them. Is he the Lord of the kings of the earth? Yes. Is he the Lord of their glory? Is he the Lord of their honor? Yes. Is there anything contaminated in their idolatry, in their serving these things falsely? Have they been distracted by mammon's glitter? Yes, and because Jesus is the Lord of mammon, he washes all that away. He takes it all away. And the ships of Tarshish, at the end of human history, sail into the harbor of the New Jerusalem, and God himself receives the gifts that are offered, the gold and silver that we present to him from these formerly awful ships. He receives it. How can he do that? Because Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us as we meditate on these things. I pray for your goodness to rest upon us. We commit all the work of our hands to you now. We pray that your beauty would rest upon the work of our hands. We pray that you would accept it because of what you have done to it. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.